you can kind of see. All right.
All right. I hope that you can hear me. So good morning. I am so blessed to be able to preach to you this morning from Louisville. Greetings. Mary sends her love, and we love you, pray for you, and just excited to be able to share God's word with you this morning. So let me ask you to take your Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We want to look at verses 43 down to verse 48. 43 through 48 from Matthew chapter 5. The title of the sermon is Love Your Enemies, from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 43 to 48. I'm trusting that you can hear me fine, and we'll go ahead and read the text and have a word of prayer together. This is the word of God given to us this morning. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Not even the tax collectors do the same. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, you are our great God, the living and true God. There's no God beside you. You're the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And Lord, we come before you this morning, and we need your grace. We're poor and needy people. We need your grace. We need to grow, to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. So, Father, we ask that you would pour out your grace upon us. I pray you'd help me. You'd fill me with your spirit. You'd keep me from error. You'd help me preach truth. Help me make much of Christ. I pray you bless our time in your word. You'd be glorified, and we would be encouraged and built up in the faith. We ask, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Our passage is from what has traditionally been called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Mount is a feast of rich teaching, which the hearts of those who belong to Christ should desire. These are the things in the Sermon on the Mount we should want to be, we should desire to be, we should desire to be growing in this direction. The Sermon on the Mount is a manifesto of how life as a member of God's kingdom family should be lived. Say, I'm a Christian, how should I live? God clearly directs us in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a very special and unique passage of Scripture. It's a message to disciples about discipleship. It's not meant to be interpreted as legalistic. It's not just a set of moral precepts. It's not just a set of rules. It's meant for the Christian to read and hear and see what being devoted to Jesus looks like. Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount that our lives are to be radically different than an unbeliever's life, while at the same time lived out in our daily and perhaps very ordinary circumstances. We're to live as radically different people, even as we live in our ordinary day-to-day lives. Verses we're concerned with this morning are the last of six teachings that Jesus has been doing within the sermon, six teachings by antithesis or contrast. In each of these six teachings, Jesus says something like, "You have heard that it was said." And then comes the contrast, "But I say to you." There are six teachings like this, and this passage in verses 43 to 48 is the last of them. Now, in these teachings, Jesus is not correcting the law. He's explaining it. He's giving further teaching on the law. The scribes and the Pharisees have poorly understood the law, poorly practiced the law. If you look at Matthew 5 and verse number 20 real quickly, Jesus says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." They've poorly understood and poorly practiced God's law. Thus, there's a great need for the people of the time to hear a proper explanation. The scribes and Pharisees focused on what was external. They ignored matters of the heart and thus misled the people. Now, Jesus is going to go to the cross. He's going to die for the sins of his people and rise again, bringing new life for those who will believe. To be sure, living out the Sermon on the Mount will be by God's enabling grace that's purchased for us by Jesus' redemptive sacrifice. We will not in any way be sinless, but we surely need to understand the goal, which is to be like him. And here in our text, the goal is to love like him. Let me make that clear. Jesus is teaching us to love like him. So he's taught already in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, that the eye for an eye and tooth for tooth law is not a law to be applied personally. It's not a law of revenge or a law that permits individual vigilante type responses to offenses. "I've been offended, I'm going to get you back." He is taught instead that his followers are to respond to offenses by offering extraordinary grace and kindness and love. He wants us to love like him. He has taught that those with lustful intentions violate the law against adultery, and those with unjust anger in their hearts violate the commandment not to murder. In some ways, his teachings in the verses before us this morning kind of summarize the previous teachings. Christ's disciples should be known as loving people, even people who love their enemies. That's the heavenly perspective. And so we want to examine his final teaching in that antithesis or contrast form here in the Sermon on the Mount. And it really flows in five parts. So number one, the teaching on love that's been misunderstood. teaching that's been misunderstood. Verse 43, you have heard, this is what's been misunderstood. You've heard it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. That's what's been taught. That's how he began the last five of these antithetical teachings, and that's how he begins this one. Makes reference to an Old Testament law, but includes how it was misrepresented. So he says, you heard, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And the reference is to Leviticus 19:18, which says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19:18. But notice in Leviticus 19:18, there's nothing in that verse about hating one's enemies. Where did hating one's enemies come from? Because you heard Jesus says it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Wherever it came, Jesus is correcting it. There is, of course, a natural, sinful human tendency to disdain one's enemies. Enemies referring to those who drastically get in the way of our own agendas. You're in my way. I don't like you. You're contradicting me. You're opposing me. My natural tendency, sinful tendency, is I don't like you. I hate you. Don't want you to succeed. The big problem here is that followers of Christ are to be concerned primarily about his agenda and not ours. And his agenda includes loving those who seem against us for whatever reason. So in the common culture of Palestinian Israel in Christ's day, the Jews marked a huge distinction between themselves and outsiders. And apparently, loving one's neighbor and hating one's enemy was a common teaching. And it went like this. It was simple. Love neighbors, those like us. Hate enemies, the outsiders. Is that how Christ's church should be known? Is that how local assemblies should be known? We want to be known for, we love those like us, we hate those who aren't like us. We love those who do what we do, we don't like those who don't do what we do. Jesus says, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. This is the teaching of love misunderstood. I once saw a cartoon quite a while ago, and it was a picture of a convent. And it was meant to be humorous. The sign on the convent said something like this, home of the Sisters of Mercy. And then it said, no trespassing. Violators will be prosecuted to the full extent of the law. The Sisters of Mercy, but don't mess with us, or we'll get you, or we'll prosecute. So we have, first of all here, love misunderstood, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And so the second point, as this teaching unfolds, is what Christ teaches instead. For his disciples, Jesus says, that's what you heard, but here's what I say, and it goes against what you heard in a big way. It goes against the idea of hating your enemies in a big way. Look what the text says, verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Do you see the great contrast between those two ways of thinking and those two ways of living? Love here refers to acts of kindness for another's good, self-sacrifice for the needs of others. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who hate Christ. Pray for those who hate you because they hate Christ and you love him. It would seem safe to imply here that the prayers Jesus is talking about would include salvation for those who are steeped in unbelief. And of course, Jesus gave us the ultimate example of those kinds of prayers. As he said in Luke 23:34, as he hung on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Ultimately, since we were created to glorify and make much of God, and in that way find our joy in him, loving others means helping them make much of God. Jesus says, listen, it's different from what you've heard. You've heard, love your enemy, hate your, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies, pray for them who persecute you. We must not let perhaps familiarity with the text prevent us from seeing the truth here. Love and pray for your enemies. We must certainly love God's people, the church. But we must show the love of Christ to those outside the church. And our heart's desire would be that they would be converted and come to Christ. So we have here the teaching on love misunderstood, verse 43, and Christ correcting it for his disciples in verse 44. And then the third point here is the reason. Why? Why would God want us to love our enemies? Why would God want us to pray for those who persecute us? The reason believers must love their enemies. And so what we have in verse number 45 is what's called a purpose clause. Jesus says, here's the reason for loving your enemies. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And the reason is, because God shows his enemies love and kindness. And we as his children should desire to be like them. One way God does this is by providing sun and rain on the just and the unjust, the righteous and unrighteous. In other words, good, bad. He provides sun and rain. He sustains the world. The idea is God's a very patient God. He will ultimately judge the unrighteous, those who reject Christ. But in the meantime, you realize what God does in this world day by day by day. He grants what theologians have called down through the ages, common grace. Common grace. Grace that sustains the world. Grace that indicates God is being patient. Grace that indicates that God is calling people to repent of their sins and come to them. Even as I speak this morning, some of God's enemies are not experiencing his wrath, though they abide under it. It's not being given out. Instead, some are experiencing good things. Unbelievers are enjoying common gifts in this life. They have life, breath, wives, husbands, children, jobs, food, cars, good things, sun, rain, all undeserved, all from God. God loves all people, in spite of the fact that they have all rebelled against him. We understand God has a special love, an everlasting love for his own. But we also understand that God is calling all people to repent and believe and is being gracious and merciful and loving and patient. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans 2:4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The point here is we must love our enemies so that we might be more and more like our Heavenly Father. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The reason believers must love their enemies, to be like their Heavenly Father. I want you to think with me for a second on a passage I'm about to read to you. Think of what this amazing passage says. It's Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You see the love of God in that passage? Jesus dies for sinners, the ungodly, enemies. I don't think that in that passage there's three different groups he dies for. I think those are three different descriptions of the same people. He said, Brother Jim, before you were saved, what was your relationship to God? I was a sinner. I was ungodly. I was his enemy. Where would we be, each one of us, if God did not love his enemies? So Jesus says, hey, this teaching is misunderstood. It's not right. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. He says, here's my teaching. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Here's why. So that you may be sons of your Father. For that's what he does. Number four, Christ's disciples' love must exceed natural expectations. Verses 46 and 47. You see what Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? The principle here is loving those who love you is so natural, even lost sinners do it. Jesus uses the example of tax collectors, I think because publicans, because they were known to be notorious sinners. And he's saying even they love, in some sort of way, those who love them. He says, if you just love those who love you, what's that? That's the natural. That's natural for wicked people to do that. Even someone like Adolf Hitler, Mao Zedong, or Al Capone probably loved their mother. So Jesus says, if you only love those who love you, what reward have you in that kind of love? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no reward. And the word translated reward here is more like credit. You get no credit for loving those who love you. Let me ask you something. If you found out that Adolf Hitler really loved his mother, would that change your mind about him very much? Would you say, well, I got to give him credit. I got to give Hitler credit. Well, he was really a loving guy. He loved his mother. I don't think so. In other words, God does not look on that kind of love with favor. Even lost sinners can respond with some sort of kindness to someone who shows them kindness. The idea is that God is looking to see much more than that in those who are going to inherit eternal life through Jesus Christ. And those who are born again, they should desire to behave like their Heavenly Father. And there will be some evidence of the new birth and Spirit's work in their lives. And what's the Spirit's work? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, we're not saved because we love others, including our enemies. But we love others, including our enemies, because we're saved. Someone has said to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. It's the work of God in us. So Jesus compares his disciples to non-disciples. In verse 47, he says, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? And not even the Gentiles do the same. You're only doing the natural thing to return greetings. Now, the type of greeting a person received in Christ's day indicated their status in society. Describes love very demonstrative greetings. I'm not sure what they included. Maybe I greet you, most kind, honorable, noble sir, and I wish you a wonderful day. Those proper greetings were a sign of respect, expressed good wishes. But we notice what Jesus says, even the pagans or the Gentiles in the ESV or the publicans in the King James Version, even they do the same, do that, return greetings to their friends, to their neighbors. The idea here is that as God's people, we should reflect God's goodness and kindness and love. Well, the fifth, the last point unfolds here in verse number 48. In verse 43, we see the teaching on love that's wrong, misunderstood. In verse 44, we see what Christ says. In verse 45, we see the reason. In verse 46 and 47, we see that disciples' love exceeds what's natural. And in verse number 48, we see the ideal and the goal. You, therefore, must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That doesn't simply conclude verses 43 through 48, but it serves as the conclusion of that whole section concerning these Old Testament laws. You have heard it said, but I say. The conclusion is God's disciples, God's children should look like their Father in heaven. Remember what Jesus said about the scribes and Pharisees back in verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Christ's disciples must have a religion, if you will, from the heart. The Father desires us to be like him. The idea is that the laws and ethical precepts that Jesus has been teaching point to the character of God. He is holy. He is perfect. Now, we're far from perfect. Does this mean unless we're perfect, we can't enter heaven? Obviously not, or none of us would. This verse expresses the ideal. It expresses the goal. It expresses to where God is going to have us, not this side of eternity, but in the fullness of his kingdom. It also expresses who we are positionally in Christ. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ as we're in him. We have union with him. It also expresses what we're to strive for by his enabling grace. God sees us as righteous in Christ. That's justification. God is growing us more and more like him. This is progressive sanctification. And though it's often slow going, we make some small steps. And someday we'll actually be resurrected and perfect like Jesus. That's glorification. All God's work, all by grace alone, all for his glory alone. And Jesus here is saying, this is the direction of those who follow me. Not a direction of external performance, a desire for the inner character of our heavenly Father. You heard it said, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. No. Love your enemy so you may be sons of your Father. Is genuine love important? Is this really important? Recently, I was struck by a verse in 1 Timothy. When Paul wrote 1 Timothy, he said to Timothy, I'm leaving you at Ephesus. And the big issue that he deals with right away with Timothy is false teaching. There were those in Ephesus who were deviating from apostolic doctrine. And he charges Timothy, he says, I command you to command them. Stop teaching anything different. They were involved in meaningless speculation. Paul says, command them not to teach any different doctrine than they've received. And then Paul says this in verse number 5. The aim of our charge he doesn't say the aim of our charge is to just grow a big church. The aim of our charge is get out there and make disciples, manufacture them any way you can. He says to Timothy, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In other words, Paul says to Timothy, the reason I'm commanding you to command them to teach what's good and right, what the apostles have taught, the reason for this command is so God's people can be loving. proper result of God's work, the proper result of Christian teaching is love. First Corinthians 13. Now faith, hope, and love abide. But the greatest of these is love. 1 John 4, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Let's not miss the point of the mission. We say the mission of the church is to make disciples. But what's the ultimate point of being disciples? To love God and to love others. Because we must remember that right now, the world, for the time being, the world is our mission field. And Jesus says we need to be sons of our Father. Love even our enemies and pray even for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. Let us love our enemies. Let us pray for people to come to know Christ, and certainly let us love one another. People can know we follow Jesus. Let me close by saying this. If there's anybody listening to this who's in unbelief, whether you understand it or not, you have been experiencing the common grace of God. You're alive and listening to the good news. And the good news is there is a Savior. His name is Jesus Christ, and he is the only Savior. And God calls you if you're in unbelief to turn from your sin and trust Jesus as Lord. He lived the sinless life you could not live. He died on the cross for sinners like you, rose again victoriously from the dead on the third day so that he could give new life to all who come to him. Apart from him, an eternity separated from God awaits you. But if you turn to him, you will know his great, great, great love. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, as your sins will be forgiven. You'll be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I believe we all need help with this, Lord. I know I do. We can be many times mechanical in our relationship with you, relational. We fall so greatly short. And so we first and foremost thank you for your love, wherewith you love us. With you, Lord, there is forgiveness. You were to mark iniquity, Lord, who could stand before you? But in Christ, we have forgiveness of sins and there's no condemnation. Thank you for this great love. I pray you'd help us, Lord. You'd help us increase and abound in love one toward another, Lord. Toward brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world. And Lord, you'd help us love even our enemies, Lord. Help us pray for those who persecute. Love those who oppose. Help us desire to see them transformed by your grace, Lord. For we know the aim of the charge is love. For heart and good conscience and sincere faith. Fill us with your spirit. Fill us with your love, we pray. Grow us. We give you thanks. We give you praise, Lord. You are our life. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we shall appear with him in glory. We thank you and praise you for your great love and precious promise. We pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.